So we're beginning questions that folks have turned in, and we do our best to answer, but I'd like to start with a little brief lesson in hermeneutics. I don't know who Herman is, but it's really hermeneutics teaches how to study the Bible. And so when we get into questions, I like to do this once a year anyway. I hope everybody can see that. Each of us has a job as we hear someone explain Scripture, or even as we read it, to try and decide for ourselves if what the person is telling us is accurate. There are many well-intentioned people and ill-intentioned people who want to tell you what the Bible means. And so this is kind of like a bullseye of, and in the middle are the easiest, perhaps, to understand the things all Christians agree on. And as we get out further and further from the bullseye, we're more prone to misunderstand or just plain get it wrong. So in the middle of the bullseye are the absolutes of the faith. Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, resurrected on the third day. What all Christians agree, you have to believe in your heart in order to be saved, okay? And there are some absolutes going on throughout the Bible, and those generally we can preach about them, but we generally don't have to explain the absolutes. They're pretty clear, straightforward, and speak for themselves, okay? The next layer is interpretations, and we see Jesus even interpreting his own proverbs and parables sometimes. They'll come up to him after the parable of the sower, and they'll say, what was that all about, the seed on the good ground and the seed on the bad and the weeds and all? What was that? And he'll say, okay, I'll explain it to you. And he goes through and he interprets his own saying. And so we realize there are some things in the Bible that we need to interpret, okay? And then we get a little further out in our ability to make sure that we're accurate when we get into deductions. A plus B equals C. The Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, is largely a deduction based on dozens of different scriptures that all put together tell us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God, three in one, in a way that's almost too much to comprehend, but we know it's true because it's a great deduction pulled from all the Bible. And there are certain scriptures where all three of them are mentioned at the same time, and we realize that there are scriptures all over the place that say that the Holy Spirit's God and God is God, God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, and all of those different kinds of scriptures. We make a big, giant deduction then that it's a three-in-one God. Okay? And it's not saying it's inaccurate. I'm just saying whenever I get asked a question that calls for deductions, you better make sure I'm right, because it's on you as much as it's on me to get it right. But then we get even further off into the ozone with social pressure, personal experience. Well, you know, I think people become angels because Uncle So-and-so appeared to me after he was dead at a seance and said he was an angel. So, and weird stuff can happen when you go on personal experience. Emotions can drive stuff. You know, for some people, it's an emotional thing. It's hard for them to accept that God would let anybody go to hell. And so emotions can drive people to want to, well, I'm just going to put that part of the Bible aside. I don't like that part about God, so I'm not going to do it. Because my emotion, you can see where the political viewpoints and social pressure, all of these can push us further and further out towards making mistakes, okay? So I put that up there because we're going to get into opinion and all kinds of stuff, even on our first round of questions. Are you ready? Yeah. That didn't sound too resounding. Let's try it again. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. The very first question, and we hit some of the scriptures in our liturgy today. When people say they are Christians, but they have so much hatred and being judgmental on other people, so how do we overcome this? What does God say about being that way? Okay, how many here have ever felt the sting of being judged by someone else. Yeah, yeah. And so before I read the scriptures, we are called to judge in certain settings. We're told to not be unequally yoked to others. Some apply that towards business and some apply that towards marriage. And I think it's in general, it's a great concept that requires us to judge. We had three bids on a boiler. And we had to make a judgment. I went to a boiler expert in Brad over here because he takes care of a bunch of buildings that use boilers, and he's done a lot of boiler work. And so we worked through those bids, and we chose the boiler that's sitting back there ready to be connected now. So we had to make a judgment, right? And that's responsible. If God places you in a position of authority, then sometimes you have to make judgment calls about the people that you're in authority over. So when you're raising kids, you have to make some judgment calls. That's wrong. We don't allow that in our household. This is the way we treat each other in our house, okay? And so there's judgment that way. But the judgment scriptures we're going to talk about now are the little social settings that you're not over that person. It's not your place to judge them. But we're human beings, and so we just do. We do. We make judgments where it's not necessary and where it's just plain destructive. And here's talking about those settings. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." And some people, I think, are more predisposed by their personality to be judgmental than others. And they'll be the first to tell you that when you come off as judgmental, then everybody that feels judged by you, they're going to jump down your throat when they get a chance to judge you back. You know what I mean? If you feel like that person is unfairly jumping on your case, then you're going to give it back to them more than the average person, because it's kind of like, well, if they're going to judge me, then I'm sure going to judge them right back now that they blew it. Ha-ha! And so that's part of that ugly human nature that we always are trying to control and get a hold on. And Jesus puts it this way: "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye?" One time I kind of injured myself slightly. I was trying to demonstrate this, and so I brought out a plank, and I tried to balance it on my eye while I approached somebody sitting out there to fix them. And the only problem was it kind of really smashed my eye down, because the plank weighed about 20 pounds. So I kind of looked like I had a kind of a messed up eye by the end of my wonderful illustration. But it got a huge laugh because it was so ridiculous, which is exactly what Jesus is saying. It's ridiculous when we just decide to judge somebody else and I can tell them what they need to know and fix them. And because he makes this point, let me go on. He says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And Paul uses the same theme in Romans. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." We all know that nobody's perfect except Jesus. But I would submit that nobody's perfect at anything. Because I think some people think, well, you know, I'm not good at this, but I am perfect at this. And I think we're mistaken in all of those areas. I may have told a few fibs in my life, but I haven't told a lie in 30 years. So I've become perfect when it comes to lying. But and of course, as I say that, I'm probably lying, right? But we can get to thinking like, I'm somewhere on this one. But what I've noticed is where people are usually the most judgmental is in the area where they're the worst. Have you ever noticed that in yourself, that the things that bug you about yourself also bug you about other people? And so if you're, let's see, what would be a thing? If you're quick to, if you're gossipy and you like to deal the latest dirt on somebody, but you're real quick to notice that in other people because that's what you wrestle with. And if you wrestle with a big ego, then you're probably put off by folks with big egos. And because it bugs us enough about ourselves that we're sensitive to it in others. It's like when you buy a new car and you drive it around and suddenly you see all the people who have that same car that you just bought. You never noticed all those cars before. And it's so whatever we are, that's what we notice in others. And what it should be is we overcome that in ourselves. And then we can come alongside in a loving way with those folks and help them to overcome what we've figured out how to get rid of in our own lives. That's getting rid of the plank. But that usually, once you get rid of the plank, you should be humble about it instead of judgmental about it. Does that make sense? So judging people is just a real good way, unnecessarily judging people is a real good way to drive them out of the church. Have you ever had to endure, you approach somebody and say, hey, you should come to church, and you just open the door for 45 minutes of what's wrong with the church, and they start drawing out one story after another about, oh, we went to this place and they did that and we went there and then they, and I hated when they did it, and we love Jesus but we don't want to be in the thing and with the people, and they're all, and by the time they're done telling you everything that's wrong with the church, you just need a shower, you know, and you want to say, then come and make it better. You know, you come in and stand for what you know the way the church should be and be the example that leads others. They don't want to go. And so they've rehearsed their excuses for why they don't go, and that's it. So that, was that just judgmental, what I said about them? Probably is, right? Pet peeve. I don't like that when they download all the rehearsed reasons for what's wrong with the church. But judgmental, if I lead with, oh, okay, so you're one of those people who's judged the church, now I'm judging them, and so, fine, I think what you'll find is every time you go to church, it's going to be just as bad for you as it was before because you come in with that attitude. Bye. Oh, that was great. I just confirmed them, right? So you got to swallow the judgment and lead with the love. And so that's what every Christian has to get, right? Boy, it's easy to fall into being judgmental towards people and stuff and things. I'll tell you, the carpet thing, because we got that carpet finally after I don't know how many restarts and retakes. I didn't want to do that. I don't like doing that. I don't like going back and whining about the job of the first install. And I know that I'm telling them, you have to come back at your own cost, buy a whole new carpet, and pay a crew to install it. And I want you to do that because they didn't do a very good job, right? Who likes doing that? There are probably a few people who really enjoy confrontation. I'm not one of them. I don't thrive on it. I don't love doing that. And so, but I woke up one morning and I felt like God was saying, I've got this, just call. I've got this. And then I thought, duh, I could act in faith. And I don't have to be confrontational. I'll let God take care of that, and I'll just act in faith. And I called the guy, and I had mentioned it to him once before when it first happened. They come out and looked at it, and they were kind of like, not sure what to do, and I never heard back from him for a month, you know. And so I finally called, and it just went smooth from that point on. There were several times where they were going to do it, and then they weren't going to do it, and all of that. But I never had to have a hissy fit about it because I decided to have faith in God. I think we can approach people with faith and not have to judge. And I fully intend to talk to that guy and say, thank you for being good for your word. Because a good name is worth more than gold. That's what the scriptures say. And in my mind, that guy has a good name because he said, we will work with you until you're happy. We're happy today. So to judge that guy would have closed the door, I think. I'm looking back in hindsight now, not trying to say I was wise. I'm trying to say God said, I got this. And I actually thought hey, I could actually believe him for this. And it worked. It was a good alternative to going off judgmental on this guy and trying to force and strong arm him. And it's a better witness too, isn't it? Judgmental, it never makes for a good witness. And chances are those people who have 5,000 reasons why they don't go to church had an experience of being judged. They walked in not dressed the way they were supposed to, or they walked in whatever and put somebody off, and that somebody gave them a little attitude back, and that was it. Because we're all human beings. What people don't realize is the church is full of sinners. We're saints, thank you, Jesus, but because we're saved by grace through faith in him didn't mean we suddenly became perfect and do everything right, correct? We need constant grace, not just one-time grace. And so I'm tempted to put on the sign, come on in and join the rest of us sinners, so that people might realize that's not our concept of ourselves. But I think there are some churches that kind of come off that way. I think we've all been in those places too, where it was kind of like, you're not dressed quite as nice as the rest of us, and you look a little less educated and refined, and you're not the right this and that. I think we've set in those settings, even in churches before. We don't want that. I hope we're at a reasonable place with that here, where folks aren't being judged when they come through the door. But I'm sure it's happened. And so we got to pray to God to forgive us and always try to keep ourselves in a good place. Because somebody feels judged by the church who's a part of us, who wrote this question, I'm guessing. It doesn't say it was here, but it just says, why do Christians, but they have so much hatred and being judgmental towards others? So we want to be in the business of redeeming people rather than judging. Amen? Okay. Next question. In your opinion, has the Antichrist already come? So I can tell that the sermon of a couple weeks ago where I was saying we need to live like this is the end times and here it comes must have stuck, because somebody's asking, is the Antichrist already here? So let's see what we can learn. I'm going to start with the Thessalonians and then I'll come back to the John, because John's the only one in the Bible who actually uses the term Antichrist. But there are other places that talk about this coming world leader who will take over the whole world and impose himself and all this bad stuff. So let's start with Thessalonians there at the bottom of the first page. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there's one picture of him, and we'll see in a minute that happens about halfway through the tribulation period in Revelation. This is interesting, because many see this as a description of that coming world leader who will take over and become the Antichrist. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. So that particular description of this beast with these heads and one head is wounded, and then that fascinates everybody that they seem to have come back from the dead and they follow the beast. So a lot of people think the Antichrist will have survived a great head wound. Zechariah seems to be talking about a similar thing. Woe to the worthless shepherd, that's his reference to the Antichrist, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm become completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. And every Bible guy I've read thinks Zechariah here is talking about the Antichrist, okay? And then in Daniel, he talks about what we talked about a couple weeks ago. He, this coming world ruler who is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. And the way the language reads there, it's clear that the many refers to Israel. Confirm a covenant with Israel, probably a peace treaty, for 1 7, and that's a group of 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this is referring to the 7 years of the tribulation, and halfway through, he's worked this peace treaty at the beginning, or this covenant with Israel, and now halfway in, he puts an end to Israel's sacrifice towards God and sets himself up in a wing of the temple to be worshipped as God. And that's the abomination that causes desolation. Because if there's anything the Jews get, it's don't worship anybody who says they're God. They've died on that hill throughout all their history. And so they're not going to go there. That's going to cause desolation. Hopefully Christians will also be as tough and determined not to worship him, not to take the mark of the beast, all that. So is he in the world? Well, if you read up on who the Antichrist was supposed to be over the years, it's a sad parade of guesses that have been wrong. So if you were a Christian in the early church, there were a handful of Caesars that they were convinced was the Antichrist. And they already were in charge of the known world, so they had that going for them. In a lot of ways, those Caesars that reigned during the early church had the power and the economic grip on the world to have been an Antichrist, okay? And so they got that. But then, during Hitler, the church was there. It was Hitler. He's the Antichrist. He's taking charge of the whole world. They got the evil axis of Italy, Germany, and Japan, and the three of them are going to get the world, and Hitler's going to run that show, and he's the Antichrist, okay? And then, when I was a kid and first heard the term Antichrist, I'm about 13 years old, and Kennedy was killed. He was shot in the head. He had a head wound. And then, rather soon after his death, his wife marries Aristotle Onassis, and they move to his private island off of the Greece coastline, where he owns the whole island, and the National Enquirer runs a picture of Jackie on the shore of the island by some guy in a wheelchair that she's pushing. And Kennedy's the Antichrist. He's living on the island. She married Onassis so she could hide him until he fully recovered. So that was the first Antichrist rumor I heard as a 13-year-old. It's Kennedy. It probably started by the Republicans. And it's it's Kennedy, and he's going to come back and be the Antichrist because he's got the head wound. He'll be blind in one eye, and he was also shot in the shoulder, so his arm won't work. You see how it goes? What do you think happened when Kissinger and Nixon, remember the term shuttle diplomacy, and Kissinger would go to Jerusalem or Tel Aviv and he'd talk to the Jewish leaders, and then he'd shuttle plane over to Egypt and over to Jordan, and he'd get them to agree, and they'd come back and say, okay, they went this far, and he just kept flying around, and they finally built a peace agreement, and Nixon had his peace in the Middle East. Guess who's the Antichrist? Well, it was either Kissinger or Nixon, but nobody could seem to make up their minds which one. What do you think it was like when Bob Dole ran for president with his withered arm? Antichrist, withered arm, there it is. Okay, do you see what's happening? And of course, now it's Trump or Obama or the guy up in Canada. And ever since the Reformation, it's been the Pope. Ever since the church pulled away from the Catholic Church, the Pope, there's always the, oh, it's this Pope or it's that Pope, you know? And so what I'm saying is trying to name the Antichrist is an exercise in becoming discredited as a prophet, okay? And it makes the church look dumb. What does John teach us? He says this, because he's the one who started the word. Dear children, this is the last hour. When was this written? Close to 2,000 years ago. So there again is the imperative. We should live like we're living in the last hours. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Wait a minute, many Antichrists? Well, obviously he's talking about, well, he's going to define that for us. Let's go on. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Okay, so anybody who doesn't believe in the absolutes is an Antichrist, especially if they're teaching against the absolutes of the faith, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. A lot of people are infected with that spirit and are teaching and opposing the things of Christ. And he calls them, just like Christian means little Christ, Antichrist means little Antichrist. These little Antichrists are the guys who try to oppose everything we hope to share in this world, salvation. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John's saying, we're not sitting around just waiting for one. This is constantly in our face, and it's constantly in the world, and we have to realize there are human beings who are infected with the spirit of the Antichrist that are doing horrible, terrible things to try and thwart the spread of the Christian faith. And so that's a reality we live with. So now I have to answer the question. Your opinion, has the Antichrist already come? I would say it's more likely than not. But he hasn't shown up. But is he in the world? My opinion, it's more likely than not he is. I don't know if he's a kid playing in Europe, if he's a young boy starving in the Middle East, or some gal in the United States. I don't know the Antichrist. I think there's a reasonable chance that person is already alive in the world, but obviously has not shown up in any way that we could recognize. I would be surprised if it's any of the players we've got right now. I'd be surprised if it's anyone, because it seems to me the Antichrist is going to have to come out of nowhere fast and grab charge of stuff before anybody can recognize his satanic roots. But that's my opinion. Way out on the edge here is personal opinions and stuff like that, okay? And so I think there's a really good chance that person's around. And it's not like I'm waiting to hope to see the Antichrist or anything like that. But there's somebody there who's going to discover there is a negative power that will work for them to achieve their goals of grabbing power. I wrote this poem when I was starting ministry 35 years ago. And there's one line in it that sums up what I look for in a political candidate, okay? But this is just a real quick poem called When. It was at a time when I was just starting to pastor. I was also teaching school, competitive marching band, had two young children, had just been born, and I was trying to do everything at once. And I wrote this poem. When will life say to me, be tender? When will a man say to me, give more love to people? So I'd just gone through a bunch of evaluations from principals. That was the last thing they were looking for. When will a woman say to me, be fragile and delicate? When will a man's strength be measured by his willingness to be hurt for love's sake? And here's the line. When will the power of this world be given to those who want it least because they fear it will corrupt them? That's who I look for. That's who I want to vote for. I don't remember the last time I felt like there was somebody running for president that I could say that about. But I want the person who's worried that the political path will corrupt them. That attracts me to people. When will a student say, feed me on what you are, care enough to share? When will I say, I love all I know? So that was me 35 years ago. I wrote a little poetry book that never got published. But that was in there. So it's awesome, but nobody knows it. Third question. When we die, where does our spirit go and what does it do? All right, let's take a look at some scriptures and then try to fill in the pieces. 2 Corinthians 5. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Paul again in Philippians, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In Thessalonians, Paul says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And we'll go through these in a second. And then in Hebrews, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about those who had gone on before that they knew were saved because they had faith, and now they're this cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So, first thing we know is when we die, we go in the presence of Christ, but not with our physical bodies. So when it talks about being at sleep, I've always believed that sleep means your physical body. It hasn't caught up to you yet, and it won't until the rapture and the physical body gets resurrected. But our spirit, our soul, that somehow takes on a temporal form and goes into the presence of Jesus in that part of heaven. And how to describe it beyond that, I can't. A temporal, spiritual form that contains your spiritual self and your soul and in the presence of Christ and somehow is gathered with other believers that are up there in this cloud of witnesses. So that's what leads us to think we're going to see people we love that went on before us. It makes sense that we would, in that vast outside of time place, we would catch up with the people we love, as well as being totally in love with everybody else who's up there too. And so then at the rapture, if you die before it happens, then your physical body gets resurrected in a miraculous way, whether it was incinerated or drowned or ate by fish that were ate by people that were ate by fish that were ate by people and all of that kind of stuff. God is so supreme that somehow he can pull it all together and make you this new body that's perfect and will last for all eternity with no flaws and no problems. And it's the kind of car that Henry Ford would never build because nobody would ever need another one. So he'd never sell you a second car. There's no planned obsolescence. This body goes on and on and on. Wonderful. Good stuff. How many of you would like to have that one right now? Yes. And the older you get, the faster your hand goes up if your arm still works. So we have that to look forward to. But I love this poem I happened to find while I was researching this for Ben Franklin. This is really, really fun. Stay with it. And he writes this epitaph for himself when he's 23 years old. And Franklin lived to be a pretty old guy. But he writes this as a 23-year-old. He hasn't become famous really yet, but he writes his own epitaph. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Isn't that cool? He says, because I believe, I'll be a new edition revised and corrected by the author. And that's a picture of that resurrected self. So that's the best I can do with what happens with your spirit. But what do you get to do? There's clearly worship. There's clearly animals. There's a few glimpses of heavenly hosts that may be beings that are never even mentioned anyplace else except the birth of Jesus, but no description of what they look like. There's so much we don't know about what we get to do. How over the top, wonderful, exciting, and brand new for all of eternity to continue to discover and know and be a part of. Wow, I can't say. And then, of course, there's the eventual new heaven and new earth. And there's the millennial reign. Some think it'll just be the Jews who get saved, and others think it'll be everyone who's gone on before will come back and be part of the millennial reign. And so those are some of the things we might do. But I'm not going to try to speak for God on that because I'm not an expert on it. If we do come back, I want to be mayor of Boulder. That's my goal. I think that'd be perfect. That's where I grew up, and so that'd be a great place to get to do the millennial reign. But we'll see as those things come. What I am willing to do is wait with anticipated holding my breath to see what it is already going to be like and what we will do. And what I am certain of is you and I will see each other. And that's an amazing comfort. That's an amazing comfort. We'll see each other if indeed we all believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. All right. So if you've got questions, that's only three, and we'll keep going until we've answered them all. But after today, we won't be handing out the cards. You'll have to bring in your own card or piece of paper if you want to turn in a question after this. Let's pray. So, Father, as we look at your word and try to understand it and apply it to our lives, we don't want to be those judgmental people who go around doing damage. And at the same time, we want to hold ourselves. We could judge ourselves and say, here's where I think Jesus wants to work in me next to improve me so I can be more Christ-like. But we also realize, Lord, that we are so totally and completely forgiven and that we have grace. Your undeserved, unlimited grace poured out into our lives because we love him and believe in him, as all those absolutes say. And so we have this grace, and it's unfairly wonderful. It's treasure beyond measure. It's such a good and perfect answer to having to keep the law. The grace that you give us because we love your Son, the grace that you give us is such an incredible and total blessing, and the forgiveness that you pour out on us over and over again, day after day. Well, look, Father, I'm praying that every person here will be motivated by love and appreciation for Jesus to allow that grace to form us into Christ-likeness so that we can be as Christ-like as we can get to in this life. And so we don't do damage, but we bless and not curse. And so we think of others ahead of ourselves and actually do things that bless other people. Now grow us in all those things, Father. And thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.